More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he healed the multitudes without medicine. He ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as dry ground, and hushed the sea to sleep. He never wrote a book. He never founded a school. He never marshaled an army. Yet no man in history has more students and soldiers who follow him. The names of past generals, politicians, scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more. Though time has spread 2,000 years, he still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He sits on the highest throne of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils. He was God before he came into the world, even before the sun, the moon, and the stars began to shine. He was God when he invaded the earth from heaven at a place called Bethlehem. He is God today, gloriously enthroned on high. He is God eternally, forever God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that our beloved Lord is Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the real Jesus.
Jesus, I would say no doubt lived as a person, but to the extent of what he did, I'm not sure.
I have a lot of different thoughts and theories on Jesus, but I don't think coming back from the dead is really, really possible.
I just thought the idea of an all-powerful, all-loving creator of the universe was just an absurd idea on the surface of it. It wasn't even worth my time to check out. I thought it was going to be so easy to expose the fallacious thinking behind Christianity, but as it turned out, it took me almost 2 years of my life to investigate these issues. It really was, in a sense, the most exciting story I'd ever pursued as a journalist. How did I know that the New Testament was telling me the truth when it talked about Jesus? I went after the expert witnesses who could help me sort through these issues.
The New Testament Gospels are by far our earliest and most reliable records of Jesus of Nazareth.
It was important to the early church fathers that the people who were alleged to have written the Gospels actually wrote them, and that they were eyewitnesses of the things they wrote.
Is Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, the one sent by God to be the Savior of Israel and the world?
Amazingly, people say, you know, no one teaches like him because he spoke with his own authority.
He carves out his own niche. He reveals his identity in his own way. It becomes clear that he is somebody who can take on the powers of darkness himself and win. What kind of person is that?
This whole case was sort of like one of those jigsaw puzzles where you don't know what the ultimate picture is going to be. You just put together the pieces, and as I was putting together all of the evidence, it started to take shape, and I sort of stepped back, and I could see that it was a portrait of Jesus Christ. I would find things along the way that would challenge me and my worldview on a very deep level.
That will change the way you look at Jesus.
In light of this avalanche of evidence pointing toward the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus Christ.
If there was no resurrection, we would not be sitting here talking about this today.
Investigate the evidence for yourself.
The Christian faith rises or falls on one thing, the historic bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But how do we know the resurrection really happened? Does it require a leap of faith to believe it? Or is there compelling historical evidence to confirm the resurrection of Christ? Let's take a look.
At the heart of the Christian faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the universal question that anybody would ask, Christian or non-Christian, is, did Jesus rise from the dead? This is the greatest and earliest claim of Christianity. The evidence of the resurrection is circumstantial, but it's so strong because of the personality transformation of the apostles, because of the shift in worship from Saturday to Sunday, and because of a dozen other reasons that you often hear preached in an Easter sermon. There are two phenomena that happen on Easter Sunday. One, Christians believe Jesus rose from the dead. Secondly, the tomb must have been empty as a result. Now, we often overlook the empty tomb, but I think the empty tomb is very important because that is something that an ancient historian can get at.
They took Jesus' body down and they buried him in a tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The Gospels then report that Pilate placed a seal on the tomb. That could not be broken except for penalty of your own life. You would lose your head over it. And then, of course, this is further compounded by the fact of the guards being at the tomb. Early on Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene and some other women went to the tomb in order to complete the anointing of Jesus' body with spices. When they got there, they found that the tomb was empty. And they talked to an angel that was there that announced to them what had happened. Go back and tell his disciples, the angel said, that Jesus has risen. So they run back and they tell the disciples what had happened. It's interesting to note that the disciples didn't believe them.
And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not.
Then the record reports that Jesus appeared to Peter, and then later on he appeared to the 12 as a group. And then we find that probably in Galilee he appeared to more than 500 at one time.
After Jesus appeared to those who believed in him, he also appeared to someone who decidedly did not believe in him, Saul of Tarsus.
He tells us in his own words that he would take prisoner men, women, children who claimed the name of Christ. He persecuted them. Why? Because he thought Christians were blaspheming his God. He was an honorable man and was on his way to Damascus to enact more of these persecutions against Christians. And let's not forget what Jesus said to him when he appeared.
Saul, why do you persecute me?
Well, Paul is converted. He's no longer Saul. He's Paul of Tarsus instead of Saul of Tarsus. But he's the scholar turned activist who now is a scholar turned activist on behalf of Jesus Christ.
Now, this testimony is not only made by Paul himself, but it's confirmed by Luke and Acts, and it's further corroborated by an early ancient oral tradition we have that says, he who persecuted the church now proclaims the faith he once sought to destroy. So for this testimony, we have both early, eyewitness, and multiple testimonies to this fact. This is the kind of stuff historians drool over.
Furthermore, Luke the historian records in the book of Acts that Jesus appeared risen from the dead over a period of 40 days.
Luke's the only one who mentions the appearing for 40 days. And interestingly enough, Acts 1:3, the same verse that says he showed himself alive by many proofs, that word is used only once in the New Testament, and it's the same word that Aristotle uses for the highest level of proof.
After suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive.
Finally, consider the case of one of the 12 who was not there the first time Jesus appeared to them, Thomas.
So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it."
And then about a week later, Jesus appears before the whole group again, this time with Thomas, and he invites Thomas to touch him and to see him and recognize that he is the risen Lord of life.
Why did all those early Christians come to believe so definitely that Jesus really was raised from the dead? And that's the critical thing. And it seems to me that historically the only explanation is that the tomb was empty and that they saw him and conversed with him, and that is where the historian has to end up.
This morning we're going to look at why I believe in the resurrection. We're going to look at things like why I believe in the Bible, why I believe in miracles, why I believe in creation. And the whole focus is going to be, there's an emotional side of life, there's a spiritual side of life, there's an intellectual side of life. And what we want to do is give you some intellectual, feasible, rational reasons why the Christian faith holds up. I don't know if you've ever had a time where you had a conversation with someone and the impact of it left such an indelible imprint that even 10, 20, 30 years later, you can remember where you were standing, almost what they were wearing, and exactly what they said. That happened to me in 1976. We were outside of a building where I was in college. The chairman of the department that I was majoring in, Dr. Al, we called him. And we built a good relationship, and I'm not an overly bright guy, but I'm a good student. And those of you who've been in school a lot, you know the difference. I know how to get A's. I know how to figure out what's going to be on the test. But no claims to intellectual brilliance. And so, I get this, I'm a good student, and he rolls kind of his eyes and looks down at me and he said, kind of like he was waiting this for a while. I admired him, he was a warm, winsome guy, very intelligent. And kind of in a paternal type way, looked down at me and said, Chip, I know you, I like you. I just can't understand one thing. How can someone who seems to be or appears to be as bright as you are and intellectually astute, really believe this stuff about a literal Jesus and the Bible and all this born-again stuff? Inference. In other words, people who don't have any gray matter, I can understand. But anybody with any intellectual acumen, how in the world could you really buy into? Jesus, miracle, poo-poo-poo. Where's your brains? In other words, the question came. And what he was really saying is, haven't you really thrown your brains in the trash can to be this follower of Christ? And he says, I don't understand it with you or the president of West Liberty State College, who was also a born-again Christian. And that left an imprint on me, and it started a journey. And the journey it began, because I've been a Christian 3.5 years, God had changed my life. My experience was radically different. But what I realized is I didn't have good intellectual answers for hard intellectual questions. And I began a journey to ask and answer, is there intellectually feasible evidence to support a faith in the Jesus of the Bible? A Jesus who claims to be God? A Jesus who claims to be the giver of eternal life and the source of absolute truth? That's pretty radical. Do you have to throw your brains in the trash to believe that? And that's what we're going to start for the next 6 weeks. What I learned now 20 plus years later and 6 years of graduate school later is that there are great answers, but they all start with one central block, one foundation, that if it's true, great. If it's not, everything we believe is a hoax, and that is the resurrection. In fact, the Apostle Paul, if you think I'm being too strong, listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is not bad, it's futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only, he says, this is the apostle, inspired by God. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. So the writers of Scripture say, if the resurrection, bodily, literal, physical resurrection of Jesus isn't true, Christianity doesn't hold water. And the philosophical atheists of our day agree. In a very interesting debate, it's in print, called Did Jesus Rise from the Dead? Gary Habermas and Anthony Flew. Habermas is a biblical scholar, a philosopher, and a theologian. Flew is a contemporary philosophical atheist. And they debated, and as they debated, they brought in 13 scholars from around the country, from all backgrounds, to evaluate the debate. This book is a written record of that debate, and then an evaluation of the feedback. I want you to hear from Anthony Flew, the atheist. Here's what he says. We, Habermas and I, both construe resurrection, or the rising from the dead, in a thoroughly literal and physical way. We are again agreed that the question whether, in fact, the literal understanding Jesus did rise from the dead, we agree that it is of supreme, not only theoretical, but practical importance. For the noble fact that he did, if indeed it is a noble fact, is the best, if not the only reason for accepting that Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. We agreed both that that identification, Jesus as God, is the defining and distinguishing characteristic of the true Christian. And get this, and there is scarcely possible, it is scarcely possible to make it without also accepting that the resurrection did literally happen. So what they're both saying is, if it's true, Christianity is plausible. If it is not true, the physical, literal resurrection from the dead of Jesus, Christianity holds no water. Now, I've put a teaching handout. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and pull it out. I'm going to follow it carefully. And as you open it up, a little bit different style. But what I want to do is I want to go through seven reasons why I believe in the resurrection. Seven reasons why the literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I believe not only do you not have to put your brains in the waste can, I believe that if you are a thinking person and are willing to remove some presuppositions and look at the facts, Jesus' resurrection not only holds water, it makes great sense. Reason number one, why I believe in the resurrection, the historicity of Jesus of Nazareth is airtight. And if that's a new word, what I basically mean is, hey, did he really exist? I mean, is this like, you know, King Arthur? Did that really happen? Is it myth, legend? Or did Jesus of Nazareth, the person, historically live in space-time and walk upon the earth? I want you to know the reality of his historicity is airtight. The biblical manuscripts, both their quality and their quantity, the first century Greek documents overwhelmingly demonstrate that he actually lived. Now, what you need to understand is that when we look at Plato, Shakespeare, Homer, manuscripts from antiquity, often we only have a half a dozen or a dozen, or maybe it would be huge to have 20 manuscripts to give evidence that what Plato said was really Plato. New Testament, we have 5,000 first century manuscripts. 5,000. And biblical scholars, both liberal, conservative, those who don't even believe in the Bible, all treat those manuscripts as first century historical documents telling actual stories of what actually occurred. Second, in terms of the historicity, extra-biblical sources. I mean, you know, there's circular reasoning if you say, well, yeah, the Bible says he existed. No. Josephus, Jewish historian of the first century. Man, he's got all kind of information about Jesus. Pliny, the Roman historian. Oh, man, he's got all kind of information. Tacitus. If you read the first century historians, Jesus is a central figure, his death and the growth of the church. Third, there's archaeological confirmation. Unlike multiple other religions where, you know, someone had a dream or some ooey-gooey liver-quiver experience and we're supposed to believe that God gave him golden tablets or he had some picture in his mind and now this is new revelation. No, New Testament is built on history. Archaeological facts. In other words, Jesus will talk about the governor who was there. He talks about Peter, here's a coin and the inscription that's on the coin. He'll talk about a specific census that was taken in Bethlehem at his birth. Now, what's interesting about all that is 30, 40 years ago, they couldn't find the governor's name. They couldn't find one of the inscriptions. In the last 30 years, archaeologists have one after the other, found the specific archaeological facts validating those people in New Testament times. By contrast, not as a slam, but by contrast, we're after truth here. The Mormons have a book called the Book of Mormon, and it talks about how Jesus came to America and how he was in lost civilizations and there were all these cities. The Smithsonian Institute was asked to do research. Is there any archaeological evidence for any of the so-called cities, any of the so-called people? Can we find one shred of proof in archaeology in America to support that? The Smithsonian Institute says zero. See, it's really important. There's all kind of religions out there that some guy got an idea. He writes his own book. He's a charismatic leader, kind of mixes it up with the Bible and says, here it is, and they get a group of followers. I'm talking about verifiable by history, archaeology, manuscripts. Jesus lived. It's airtight. Historical figure. Well, then the next question is, well, what was he really like? I mean, is it just myth that he was this awesome, great, wonderful person? Second reason I believe in the resurrection is the character of Jesus is unquestioned. There's been a lot of criticisms of Jesus, both in the first century and now. But his character is unquestioned. By friend and foe alike, he's a great man. He's the leading moral teacher on the planet. Even Islam holds Jesus in high regard. Gandhi viewed Jesus as a hero. Even in the New Age day, what do people talk about? The Christ consciousness. To identify what? What is good, what is pure. Well, where did all that come from? A literal man who lived a literal life on this earth who claimed, are you ready for this? John 8:46. He claimed to be sinless. Now, can you imagine saying to the people at work or to your family, hey, if you can find any fault in me, just one single sin, prove it. I mean, my kids could write an encyclopedia. Jesus said that. He claimed it. And in the first century, no one ever accused him of sinning. See, radical statements like that are so easy to disprove. And somehow we get lost at the power of that evidence. Finally, he's affirmed by history and his impact. No single life in history, no philosopher, no theologian, no movement has had the impact of Jesus on our thinking, on our ethics, on the books written, on our justice system. The third reason that I believe the resurrection is true is that the works of Jesus went unchallenged. I mean, first you have to ask, was he really here? Okay? History proves he's here. Second, you have to ask, was he really that great guy? Yeah, he was. Third, then you have to ask, well, wait a second. All these stories, miracles, feeding 5,000 people, raising people from the dead. I mean, that's pretty far out stuff. Lame men walking, blind men seeing. Wait a second. Is this the stuff of myth and legend? No. You say, well, Chip, how do you know? The fact of his miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, things I just mentioned, they were never disputed by his foes. His number one arch enemy, the Jewish establishment in religion, never said, hey, wait a second, that's a lie, you never did it. What did they say? Over 3 years, he did all these miracles. Thousands of people, thousands of eyewitnesses in space-time history, in multiple villages and multiple towns. The only thing they could come up with was what? He did them, but he must have done them by the power of Beelzebub, or power of the devil. They never questioned the validity, they only questioned the source. Boy, that's powerful. Those works that he did, verifiable eyewitnesses, first century, they happened. The only question among his enemies was, where did the power come from? Even the very first sermon, Acts chapter 2, this little timid Peter who was afraid of the little girl is now speaking boldly after he's met the resurrected Christ. You remember what he said in his first sermon? He speaks to the people in Jerusalem. Jesus has just been crucified. And here a few days later he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, and then notice this little phrase, attested to you by miracles and signs and wonders. And then he goes on with his sermon. And what was the response? The response was conviction. 3,000 people came to Christ. No one said, well, wait a minute, Peter. He didn't do any of those miracles. You see, even his foes during his life acknowledged the works that he did, the supernatural events occurred. The fourth reason I believe that Jesus rose from the dead is the identity of Jesus was confirmed. See, not only do we need to ask, did he really exist? And not only was his character really true, and did he do those works, but you got to ask, who did he claim to be? Have you read the Time magazine or some of the things in the last year about the Jesus seminar? What the Jesus seminar will teach you is, supposedly they use the word scholars. Do some background, do some reading on the Jesus seminar. Even among liberal and conservative scholars, they don't see the Jesus seminar people as scholars. They may be scholarly. They take a fifth gospel that they found. Their earliest evidence is a second century manuscript, and then they go on the basis of complete presupposition that there must have been these texts that we don't have, and let's decide based on our presuppositions what part Jesus said or didn't say. Liberal and conservative scholars, New Testament critics, do not give a positive evaluation in any way of the Jesus seminar. But their big point is, here's their point, and get it. Their point and what they're teaching is that Jesus never claimed to be God. The early church, 200-300 years later, just imported it into the text, and they said he was God. Jesus never said he was God. Let's do a little investigation and see if they're right, both from the Bible and extra-biblical sources. First, by himself, Jesus was confirmed, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed to be God. If you've seen me, he said, you've seen the Father. It was confirmed by God the Father, Mark 9:7. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. By the disciples, Mark 8. This is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It was even confirmed by his enemies in John chapter 10. Remember his enemies? What did they say? That's blasphemy. We're going to kill you because you make yourself out to be God. Now, I know what you're thinking so far, and I'm glad you're tracking. You're saying, yeah, Chip, that's real good, but that's all from the biblical sources. Of course, the biblical sources are going to say he claimed God, and people who say it was written 200 years later and transported in, don't they have a point? Yeah, they have a point, but it's not well taken, nor is it historical in its validity. I'd like you to note that there is a historian named Pliny, Pliny the Younger. He's the nephew of Pliny the Older, which is the way they categorized people back then. And he had a good friend called Trajan, who was the emperor, and the Roman government at this point is killing Christians right and left. Major persecution. Now, the early church didn't get launched until AD 33. The first 25 years is all in Jerusalem. Now it explodes to the Roman Empire. So the real growth of the early church has not even been going 50, 60 years by AD 111. Listen carefully as Trajan, recorded by the Greek historian, not the Bible, talks about what the early church does and what they believe. Writing to his friend, he says this, I have asked them, Trajan says when they interrogate them, I ask them if they are Christians. And if they admit it, I repeat the question a second and a third time with a warning of the punishment that is awaiting them. If they persist, I order them to be led away and executed. Now it goes on. They also declare that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this. They met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves in honor of Christ, as if to a God, and also to bind themselves by oath, not for any criminal purpose, but to abstain from theft, robbery, and adultery. He goes on to say these information wasn't satisfactory, so he took two of the slave women, had them tortured to try and get them to recant. They would not. And his conclusion was, as early as AD 111, the early church is talking about Jesus as God. They have high ethical and moral standards, and they are willing to be so obstinate in their belief that they die for their faith at the grassroots level. Jesus is confirmed in his identity. And if that doesn't get it for you, he fulfilled over 700 Old Testament prophecies. This didn't happen in a vacuum. For hundreds of years, Isaiah said he's going to be born of a virgin. He was. Later on, we find out that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah, hundreds of years. He was. Later on, Zechariah says he will come in on the colt or on a donkey. He was. And then Psalm 22, amazing passage. Read it carefully. Do medical research on what happens to a person when they're crucified, and then read Psalm 22, and you'll think you're reading a medical manual. But here's the kicker. It prophesies how the Messiah is going to die, but crucifixion will not be invented or used by the Roman government until 200 years after Psalm 22's account. It is confirmed. It is evidence. It is historical. The fifth reason why I believe in the resurrection is the death of Jesus was undisputed. See, what critics will say, here's one of the questions, what they'll say is, hey, wait a second, this is getting wild. And so the only way I think we can really get around this is if he didn't really die. We'll admit that people really buy into this, that they really believe it happened, but I bet he was given a special, you know, herbs and spices, and it made it appear as though he died, and then he was in the tomb, and then he came back and he never really died. And so they just thought he was resurrected. And the entire Christian faith is built on a hoax. Let's examine the evidence and find out if indeed that is possible or if indeed that he died. At the time of his death, both friend and foe were convinced. The disciples thought he was dead. And the two or three professional executors, Roman soldiers, they thought he was dead. They thought he was dead so much they didn't need to break his legs. By his flogging, beating, and crucifixion. If you knew what happened, he was up all night. Remember that? He was under such stress that medical abnormality that happens under stress, that he began to have some blood in his pores as he sweat. And then he went through three trials. And then he was flogged. And if you don't know what happened when a person is flogged, it's a whip, and it has rawhide. And in the middle of the rawhide are these steel-like balls. And at the very end of the rawhide are pieces of bone that would be like cut glass for us. They would put them on a pole, and when they flogged them, then they would swing it, and so it would wrap around the body. The balls would hit and cause major contusions to the organs, and then the pieces of bone would cut into the flesh, and then as it was pulled out, it would rip away the flesh. 39 lashes was the legal limit, because few individuals ever lived past 39 lashes. That's what Jesus got. He was within an inch of his life. After that, the text we learn, he was beaten by the Roman guards. He's up all night. He's within an inch of his life. Then he gets beat up. He's in such a weakened condition that he can't even carry the beam of his own cross. And then he was crucified. Crucifixion, obviously, you've seen the pictures like on the video. You didn't die from crucifixion out of pain. You died from suffocation. And as your arms would be up here, then they would bend your legs, put a nail between both ankles so that you could push up with your legs and pull yourself up. But as they hung you here, the arms would quickly dislocate. And then tetanus would begin to happen where the arms would start to freeze. And then you would pull yourself up. The organs would begin to slide down. And the pain of pulling yourself up was compensated by trying to get a breath, and you would suffocate. It has been called historically one of the cruelest forms of torture and death ever devised. If that's not enough, they didn't break his legs, sure that he was dead, and then they took a spear and they gashed his sides. And it's interesting, it says when he gashed the side on the right side, it says water and blood came out. And you'll notice on your notes, it says pericardium sac. Actually, the pericardium is the membrane around the heart. It's the pericardial sac. And there's a fluid there, and then the spear goes through that fluid and the blood. And so what we know from the text and from the historical documents, that he was stabbed through the heart. There's a lot you can say. But one of the things you can't say is that Jesus was still living, that he feigned death. He was dead. Well, what's the implications? Implications, if he's going to appear later, he actually came back from the dead. Sixth reason that I believe the resurrection is the burial of Jesus was public and secure. See, over the years, the evidence mounts and mounts and mounts and mounts. And if you're a critic and you want to try and explain it away, you got to come up with some stories. And the two most popular stories are the disciples, they just went to the wrong tomb. Oh my gosh, it's empty. And they say, well, you know, the address was 111 and they went to 114. Just went to the wrong tomb. Or the other explanation, because as I'll show you in a minute, that doesn't hold water. The other explanation is the disciples, they stole the body. And you're going to see in a minute their motive for stealing the body simply doesn't hold water. But let's look at the facts. The burial of Jesus was two things, public and secure. First, it was public. Joseph of Arimathea, it was his tomb. Well, who was this guy? He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the high council, who was a dissenting vote who said Jesus shouldn't be crucified. He's high profile. He's very public. He's wealthy. And as you saw, tombs in that day were a big cave. His, as a wealthy man, would be very prominent. Not only was it public, but guards were put there. Roman guards were put there because the Jews and the Romans got together and said, you know something? This Jesus was a pain in the neck while he was here. But there's these rumblings about his teachings that were very open and public that he was going to come back from the dead. If we thought we had a problem when he was alive, we got major problems if the disciples steal the body or something. So put guards there. Now, guards, you need to understand, they were a fighting machine of the day. And the death penalty was what was incurred if you fell asleep on the job. Also, to make it very official, they put a seal. To break a Roman seal was a capital offense. So what I want you to know is it was secure, it was public, everyone knew where it was, the disciples knew where it was because they wrapped him when the burial, they would wrap you in about 70 pounds of myrrh, spices, and linen. I mean, Jesus was real dead. Wrapped in 70 pounds, he's put in there. Well, who put him in there? The disciples put him in there. They know where it's at. When they leave, there's guards, there's a seal, and then the stone is rolled in. Now, I was in Israel a couple years ago, and what you need to know about these stones is, you know, you have pictures in your mind, and, you know, is it this big boulder? How's it work? Remember the Flintstones? Very theological point here. I hope you're with me. The Flintstones, you know the wheels on their car? circular, you know, they were made out of stone. That is the type of stone that is on a tomb. And what you have is these big tombs, and outside the tomb they have a groove. And then the groove drops down and then comes back up. And so the stone is over here, and it takes, you know, a handful of men, it's so heavy, but gets it down in the groove. Once it's in the groove, it takes about 20 men to move the stone. Now, the popular story that they spread once he was resurrected was what? Well, the disciples stole the body. It was secure. You're trying to tell me these sheepish, fearful guys who were running for their life, all learned kung fu overnight, come, knock down all these guards, but the guards, the story was, they were sleeping, and they're sound asleep at the threat of their life, while 20 guys sneak up quietly, move a huge boulder, and take the body. Now add to that the disciples' motives. This is really good. Hey guys, we need to perpetuate this story. Because Jesus said he would come back, and since he didn't really rise from the dead, we need to make this happen. Because it's going to be really, really exciting. We're going to boldly share our faith, and if we can steal the body and pull off this huge hoax, then all of us will get to be martyred. That will be really cool. 11 of the 12 were killed, 6 were crucified. I want you to know the evidence is overwhelming. Jesus' burial was public. It was secure. Do you know where that leads us? That leads us to the final point. The final point is the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is convincing. I'm using the word convincing in the legal sense. Convincing beyond a shadow of the doubt. Convincing in the preponderance of the evidence points to the fact that he was dead and that he rose from the dead. See, the question is, are there hard facts that you could put in any court of law, then or now, that really prove and demonstrate beyond reasonable doubt? Or is this resurrection wishful thinking? Is it just, you know, a few fringe fanatics that want to believe it and have perpetuated myth and legend all these years? Let's look at the evidence. First, it was predicted by Old Testament prophets. In other words, it wasn't new. Hundreds of years before, the prediction of a Messiah who would be king, who would be a servant, and he would rise from the dead. Second, Jesus predicted it openly and numerously. See, it's real different. These groups and their books and these cults and all these things, they always have some secret something. Jesus, from day one, you chart the book of Mark, the earliest New Testament document. First 8 chapters are his life, his life, his life, his work. Chapter 8, I'm going to the cross. After 3 days, I'm going to die. The rest of the book documents him trying to convince the disciples and the public, I'm going to die and I'm going to raise from the dead. That's the game plan. It was open. It was public. It was taught. Third, he appeared 12 different times to over 500 witnesses. This isn't like one guy with a little group and then he came back to 4 or 5 followers and said, I'm alive, I'm alive, go tell everybody. And those 5 guys go, hey, he's alive, he's alive. And they're saying, you know, get a life. You know, you 5 guys are deluded. It wasn't 5 guys. It was over 500 over a period of 40 days, 12 different times. And I know what you're saying. But he only appeared to the people who wanted him to be the Messiah, who wanted him to be God anyway. Wrong. He appeared to James, his brother. James was an unbeliever. James was a skeptic. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus? Can you imagine maybe like his teenage years, he's working on a few of his sermons. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. How's that sound, James? No man comes to the Father except by... James didn't buy it. His whole family did not believe. He appeared in resurrected body to James. And if that wasn't good enough, he appeared to the greatest skeptic of the day. The leading intellectual of the day, Saul of Tarsus, trained under the greatest Pharisee, Gamaliel. A persecutor of the church. A man who was responsible for the murders and imprisonment of the church of the way. A great mind, a Jewish scholar. A hater of the church, Jesus appeared to him, resurrected. He became a follower. See, the evidence, as you begin to place it one on top of another, and then notice he appeared in multiple locations, multiple times, because some will say, well, it was a hallucination. You know, it's kind of like you're in a desert and, you know, a mirage. I get 500 people don't hallucinate. I did some research, and psychologists say it would be a greater miracle for 500 people over a 40-day period to all come up with the same dream or hallucination. That would be a better one than the resurrection itself. I mean, it's like me coming in here and saying, oh, man, I had this awesome dream last night. Boy, what'd you think about it? Great, huh? What's the problem? You didn't have the same dream. People don't hallucinate in mass. We just hallucinate one person at a time. And we don't hallucinate exactly the same thing. The evidence goes on, the transformation of the disciples. This fearful little group that when a little girl says, excuse me, aren't you one of him? No, never seen him. Then he stands up and says, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent this day for the forgiveness of your sins. We'll put you in jail. Peter says, go ahead. Never before has a small band of uneducated, untrained men rocked the world as these disciples. What happened between fearful Peter and forceful Peter? I'll tell you what happened. They met the resurrected Christ. And where did it happen? The first 25 years of the growth of the church, it all happened right in Jerusalem. This isn't like one of those cult leaders, you know, you have this thing that happened over in India, Maharabi, Mabanubi, whatever his name is, and he supposedly did all these things, and his teachers come over here and they charge us for seminars, and this is how it all happens. Who can verify any of that? Nobody. Nobody. Get your thinking cap on. This happened 25 years right where it happened. You want to find out whether he rose from the dead? You want to talk to some of the people? Bob knows. Sally, George, Fred, they all saw him. 40-day period, we saw him. Yeah, I'll tell you what, we were fishing one day. See, it's historical. It's verifiable. It happened right where you could test it. The disciples go on willingly to knowingly die for a lie, inconceivable. Now, I know what you're thinking. You say, well, wait a minute, Chip, other religions, they die, don't they? Don't other religions die for their beliefs? Of course they do. We know of people that will strap TNT on their chest, get in a Jeep and run into a Marine barracks and be blown up thinking, I'll be in paradise tomorrow. People will die for what they believe is true, but mark this and mark this well. No one will die for what they know for certain is a lie. And the only explanation for propagating the resurrection is the disciples stole the body. Because the Jews or the Romans, if they could have come up with a body, we would not be here today. They'd put it on downtown Main Street, Jerusalem, and say, hey, there it is. All they're saying is not true. The evidence goes on. The conversion of Saul, the number one critic. The transformation of the Roman Empire. Here you've got an empire with polytheism. And by the 4th century, Christianity is a state religion. Hundreds of thousands of people turning to Christ. Women, out of the result of Christianity, went from being non-persons, slaves, non-persons, to people because of the church, having leadership in the church. Values like mercy, compassion, and love became virtues. In the Roman Empire, it was power, pride, and prestige. And crushing people said, great. And the teaching of Jesus turned the world upside down. And he's been doing it for how many years? In fact, the best legal minds, when they examine the evidence, say the evidence is conclusive. Simon Greenleaf, who is famous for writing the defining work on evidence as it's used in courts of justice, who made Harvard Law School what it is today, wrote this. In his book, The Testimony of Evangelists Examined by the Rules of Evidence, Administered in Courts of Justice, Greenleaf states, all that Christianity asks of men is that they would be consistent with themselves. That they would treat its evidence as they treat evidence of other things. And that they would try and judge its actors and its witnesses as they deal with their fellow men when testifying to the human affairs and actions in human tribunals. In other words, here's the person who talks about evidence, brilliant attorney, says, you know what? All Christianity is saying is just put the evidence on the witness stand like you do in any other area of life. Let the witnesses to the resurrection be compared with themselves and with each other and with the surrounding facts and circumstances, and let their testimony be sifted as if it were given in a court of justice on the side of the adverse party. The witnesses must be subject to a rigorous cross-examination. The result is, it is confidently believed, will be an undoubting conviction of their integrity, ability, and truthfulness. Historically, the best legal minds, here's the royal professor, started behind the Harvard Law School. You can take a C.S. Lewis, who was an agnostic, did not believe in God, and set out to prove it. What happens? He becomes the greatest apologist of our day. You can take a Frank Morrison, who was the legal mind of his day, and a student in his law school said, I challenge you to take the evidence to the scrutiny of the law. And Frank Morrison wrote now the classic book, Who Moved the Stone? People, I want to tell you something. I don't know where you come from, but you do not have to throw your brains in the trash can to be a wholehearted, fully devoted follower of Jesus of the Bible, who claimed to be God, who promises eternal life, and is the source of absolute truth. What you do have to do is pull back some of your presuppositions, have to re-examine what's politically correct and what might be just plain correct. And the final testimony I can tell you, and it means a lot to me, is my testimony. God changed my life. He changed my life. He changed my marriage. He changed my parenting. He gave me peace. He forgave my sin. And there's hundreds in this room, He changed their life. And there's thousands in this church, He changed their life. And there's millions of people all over the world, 2,000 years, loving, caring, imperfectly, yes. But He's changed their life. Turn to the back page and let's talk about what it means to you and to me. So what's it mean? The resurrection is a historical fact, verifiable in the same manner and by the same means that we verify any other historical fact. There's as much substantiated evidence and history and confirmation that Jesus is all he said He was, did all He said He did, and rose from the dead as all the evidence that we believe that 20 presidents ago a certain man lived, of anything that you see in any history book in all of antiquity. The implications are three. One, it validates Jesus' claim. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Second, it gives absolute hope for the future. I don't know about you, but the world's looking crazier and crazier and crazier. And here's what He promises to you, if you'll let Him. Because I live, you will live also. Jesus died, He rose again, He's at the right hand of the Father. He's prepared a place for every single person who would look at the evidence and by faith receive the gift of eternal life. And that's the third one. It offers spiritual life right now. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. That word just means the good news, the happy news that I've preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. What I'm about to tell you is what the early church, according to the life and ministry and teaching of Christ, believed was the key for finding forgiveness of sin, peace, and eternal life, and a relationship with God. He goes on to say, by this gospel you were saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received and passed on, very technical term. He says it's not original. This scholars believe what he's just about to tell you is a first century hymn held by the early church that dates back as early as AD 37, 5 years after the death and the resurrection of Christ. And here's what the early church from 5 years after His death on has continued to preach, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That means that He died for you. He died for me. He died for you. He was the substitute and He's paid for your sin, and He is the only way to relationship with God the Father. And not only that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's proven. And that He appeared to Peter and to the 12, and after that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive. Translation, go check it out. Go search it out for yourself. Though some have fallen asleep, then He appeared to James and to the apostles. Your response to this evidence will determine your destiny. I don't know what you're giving your time to. I don't know how deeply you've thought about the claims of Christ. But I want to tell you this. You don't have to throw your brains in the trash can. In fact, you have to turn them on. And you have to maybe remove some presuppositions. And you need to look at the facts. Because how you respond to the facts that are verifiable, that you can check out, will determine your destiny. I'd like to read in closing just a passage that's very familiar. But often we stop with the first verse. John 3:16. If you've ever been to an NFL football game, you're familiar with this verse. It says, "For God so loved the world," that means you, "that he gave his one and only son, that whoever," does what? "Believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's God's dream. He loves you. He loves you. Notice though, verse 17, not often quoted. "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." God's not down on people. He didn't bring Jesus to point out what a jerk everybody was. Most of us have that down. We know that. He sent him to forgive. Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. It's a rejection of the evidence. It's a refusal to believe. Why? You know, it's so convincing. Why would people refuse to believe? I'll tell you what, the next verse explains it. This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil." I'm totally committed to helping you think through honest intellectual issues and questions so you can have a valid faith. But here's what you need to understand. Once we deal with those issues, the real reason why most of us don't come to Jesus is not because there aren't good intellectual answers for tough intellectual questions. The reason is because when light comes into our life, it exposes us. And what it exposes is evil. And it shows the pride in my life. And God knows about the sin in you, and the sin in you, and the sin in me. And he knows what's in your closet. And he knows how you spend your money. He knows how you think, and he knows what your motives are. He knows your moral practices and your lack of them. He knows how much you want to be in control and how focused and egocentric you are and I am. And it's called pride. And in order to believe in Christ, you must lay that aside, repent, and turn from your sin and admit you got a need. And the reason we don't believe is because of that. Not because there aren't good answers to tough questions. In fact, notice the very last line of the passage. "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for they fear his deeds will be exposed." It's a moral issue. "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." God's dream for many people in this room today: come to the light. Come to the light. Weigh the evidence. Examine it. And today, receive Christ as your Savior. As we close, I'd like you to pull out a pen. I want to put you to work for just 20 seconds before we leave. And at the very bottom it says, "What will you do with the evidence?" I'd like you to jot down two words: accept it or reject it. Accept it or reject it. There's no middle ground. There's no later. There's no... You see, the evidence has been laid out. You're a jury, except the jury is just you. And the outcome of your life will be determined by whether you accept or reject the evidence. God painstakingly has preserved these things because he loves you so much. He wants you to be a part of his family. Believers, stand strong in the truth and share it boldly. Those of you that are not yet in the family today, believe today. Believe today. It'll be the most intelligent, wise, emotionally, intellectually satisfying decision you'll ever make. Will your life get easy? No. Will you be healthy, wealthy, and wise and never have any more problems? No. That's not the promise. Will you have relationship in the vacuum of your heart and your life? Will you receive forgiveness and peace and purpose? Yes. And the moment you die, you will spend eternity with the Son of God. Father, thank you for preserving through extra-biblical sources, Pliny, Josephus, Tacitus. Thank you for the 5,000 manuscripts. Thank you for the airtight case that you make and give us the evidence. And so we pray in our heart of hearts that you would help us to deal with the big issue, the moral one, the willingness to lay down our pride and to turn away from our sin, admit that we have need, and ask you to be our Savior. And right now, I'd ask you right in your chair, if you're in that state where you realize you're at a crossroads and you need to receive Christ and just don't know how, I'm going to pray a prayer. And saying the words I say do not make you a Christian. Saying the words I say as a statement to God that you want to be in his family, that's a transfer of trust, and that does. Right now, in the sanctuary of your own heart, just cry out and say, "Dear God, save me. Forgive me for all my sins. Today I trust in Christ for the payment of all my sin. Come into my life right now. Make me the man, the woman, the student."
These young people to be saved.
I'll preach as a dying man to dying men and women and youth. And I will preach as though I will never preach
though
again.
I will never preach
though
again.
I will never preach
though
again.
There is one God. There is one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. It's not multiple choice. Not every road leads to Rome. That the only way any human being on this earth will ever be saved is through Jesus Christ. That is all. Because you need to realize the Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," and you have no idea what that means. That we were born radically depraved and God-hating. That we would have never sought God, never come to God. We have rebelled against God, broken every law. It's not just an issue that you have sinned. The issue is you've never done anything but sin. And because of that, you know what we deserve? The wrath of God. The holy hatred of God. That apart from the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ our Lord, the only thing left for you is the wrath, the fierce anger. Because of your rebellion and your sin. When I speak in universities, they're always quick to point out, no, God cannot hate because God is love. And I tell you, God must hate because God is love. You see, I love children, therefore I hate abortion. If I love that which is holy, I must hate that which is unholy. God is a holy God. That's something that the Americans have forgotten. God is a holy God. And the only way you and I could ever be reconciled to a holy God is through the death of God's own Son. When He hung on that tree. Now listen to me. If you're saved here tonight, you're not saved because the Romans and Jews rejected Jesus. You're not saved because they put a crown of thorns on His head. You're not saved because they ran a spear through His side. And you're not saved even because they nailed Him to a cross. Do you know why you're saved if you are saved? Because when Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, He bore your sin, the sin of God's people, and all the fierce wrath of God that should fall upon you fell upon His only begotten Son. Someone had to pay that price. Someone had to die. It was God the Father who crushed His only begotten Son, according to Isaiah 53. It says it pleased Yahweh to crush Him. The only thing that could save a people like us is the death of God's own Son under the wrath of His own Father paying the price. Rising again from the dead. Powerful to save. This is the gospel of Jesus. Now what are you called upon to do? You say you go through the narrow gate. How do you do that? Jesus said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What must you do? In Mark, He tells us, repent and believe the gospel. You say, "Brother Paul, I got saved by praying and asking Jesus Christ into my heart." And I'm sure you did. But you weren't saved by a magic formula or some words you repeated after someone else. You were saved because you repented of your sins and you believed. And not only did you do that in the past, you continue to do it even until now. What you need to know is that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance. a turning away from sin, a hatred for the things that God hates and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness and a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the great majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ.
Oh my God. God, I don't care about reputation. I don't care what men think. I want you to be honored. I want these young people to be saved. I want those that are saved to stop looking around them at a cultural Christianity that you hate and will spew out of your mouth, and that they will look at the Word of God and say, I will follow Jesus. I'm going to preach a message tonight that has angered many, many churchmen. It seems we would rather hold on to a false hope than to hear the truth. I hear people all over the world, and especially in this country, tell me that they're saved. And I ask them, how do they know that they're saved? Well, because they believe. How do you know that you believe? Well, I know in my heart of hearts that I am saved. The Bible says that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Do you really want to trust a heart that can be wicked? Examine yourself. Take the Word of God and what the Word of God says about a true Christian, and if you fall short of the test, repent and believe. One of the greatest evidences a person is truly a child of God is that they will be sensitive to the sin in their life, and they will be led to repentance and confession of that sin. If you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with God. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you wept over your sin? We're not talking about whether or not you need to rededicate your life tonight. We're talking about whether or not you need to get saved. Do you tremble at His Word, or do you look for loopholes around it? Here stands God on the day of creation. He looks at stars and He says, all you stars, move yourself to this place and start in this order and move in a circle and move exactly as I tell you until I give you another word. And they all obey Him. Planets, pick yourself up and whirl. Make this formation at my command until I give you another word. He looks at mountains and He says, be lifted up, and they obey Him. He tells valleys, be cast down, and they obey Him. He looks at the sea and says, you will come this far, and the sea obeys. And then He looks at you and says, come, and you go, no. Does anybody have a problem with that? The greatest evidence that you're a Christian is the fact that right now you're in the Word and God's pointing out to you your sin. We have assurance that we have come to know Him, not just because one time we repented, but we are continuing to repent today. And it is not just that at one time we believed, but that we are continuing to believe today. And it is not just that one time we walked with Him, we continue to walk with Him today. One of the signs of a Christian is that they are not entrapped, are enslaved to the things of this present evil age, but they are set free to see Christ in His glory and follow Him and follow hard after Him. how do you know that you believe?
To find out more about beginning a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, call 1-888-NEED-HIM.